Would open your Bibles with me, please, to Matthew chapter 11. So if we all stand for the reading of God's word as we give our attention to the public reading of scripture now. Matthew 11 from verse 1. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of Christ, he sent words by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, and I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly I say to you, among those born of women, though has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates. 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds." Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you." Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you would open our eyes to behold wonderful things in your word now, that you would speak to us, you would exhort us, you would teach us through your word. We ask these things for your glory. Amen. You may be seated. Okay, so in verse 1 of Matthew 11 we read, when Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples in order to send them out, preaching, that is, what we've been looking at previously, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. The cities here, meaning the cities his disciples came from, as we can see by some of the names of these when they mention them later on. And the difference between teaching and preaching has been explained when it came up earlier in Matthew. Teaching here is basically explaining the word of God, explaining the truth of scripture so you understand it, whereas preaching is applying it, telling you directly how this applies to your life and what you are expected to do about what you hear. And in the Bible, the two of these, preaching and teaching, always go together. Teaching without preaching, explaining the Word of God without any application to our lives, well, that's just head knowledge. That's just useless Bible trivia. That only serves to puff people up and make them proud when it's just teaching without preaching, explaining it without applying it. Teaching without preaching, only explaining the Word of God without giving application, is also very dangerous, because people, when they do that, they get used to reading the Bible, hearing sermons, debating, often very contentiously, about biblical subjects, and yet they never try to apply it to their own lives. And so they're not doers of the word, they're hearers only, deceiving themselves. As the Apostle Paul charged Timothy in the pastoral epistles, preach the word, he said. Be ready to do this in season and out of season. That's when it's fashionable and when it's not fashionable. There are times in history when people are more ready to hear the word of God, and there are other times when people are not so ready to hear it. Well, Paul says, don't change, don't water down the message because some people think it's out of season. Don't water down or change the message because some people think, well, you know, that biblical message, that's for old times, but it, as if it's not applicable to our time. Paul said, keep preaching it. Preach the word of God in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort. Apply it. Give application with complete patience and teaching. Preaching and teaching, they always go together. You see. Well, Jesus, after instructing his disciples, his 12 apostles that he chose and sent them out, he went preaching and teaching in their cities. And verse 2, now when John, that is John the Baptist, heard in prison about the deeds of Christ, that is the miracles and the deeds, what Christ was doing while he was preaching, we were told John the Baptist had been arrested. We were told this back in chapter 4. And here we see that whilst he was in prison, in no doubt, he was in a dungeon in a Herodian palace somewhere, but he was allowed visitors. And John's own disciples had come to him and they told him the news of what Jesus was up to in his ministry. And so on hearing all this news about Jesus, what he was doing and so forth, some of his disciples came to ask Jesus, verse 3 continues, and said to him, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? So, we see at this point that John is doubting here that Jesus is the Messiah. That he has doubts at this point that he is the one to come that John's been preaching about. Now, because in verse 3 there, it doesn't actually tell us that John the Baptist was the one doubting. It only tells us that John sent his disciples to Jesus to resolve this. Some have suggested that it's just some of John's disciples who are doubting here. And so he sends them to Jesus. And so they suggest it's only them and not John doing the doubting. But quite clearly, I think, Jesus responds in verse 4 by saying, go and tell John. So I don't think there's any doubt about it that John the Baptist himself is the one who's doubting, and no doubt some of his disciples with him. So let us ask the question then, why does John the Baptist have doubts here? After all John has been preaching and all he has seen. Remember, he is the one who baptized Jesus in the Jordan River. And he saw the Spirit of God descend upon him in visible form like a dove. And John the Baptist, he heard a voice from heaven. He heard the voice of God from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, listen to him. So, why do we read of him doubting here at this point whilst in prison, after all he'd seen? Well, a possible reason is he may have had a wrong view of the Christian life. If you remember, Jesus had just been instructing his apostles before sending them out, and he instructed them, he was warning them of the trials they will have to face in the Christian ministry. He's already been over that in the Sermon on the Mount of trials in the Christian life, but he had to go over the warnings again because people often don't see the warnings and they imagine, well, those things won't happen to me. So that could be one reason he has a wrong view of the Christian life and ministry, that I'll face no trials, it will all go well, and so when it happens, he stumbled. And of course, another reason perhaps is when you get yourself down in the dumps, people tend generally to sulk and then start imagining ridiculous difficulties. Some people are more like Peter, others are more like John the Baptist. In temperament, I mean. That's no excuse for sulking, though. But another reason, and I think this is likely and probably a combination of all of these, another reason we find John the Baptist doubting at this point as to Jesus being the Messiah is he had a wrong view of the ministry of Jesus. There was something incomplete and missing in John's message that was contrasting what he heard was happening. Why do I think this? Well, think about this. John is what's causing this from John. He's hearing reports about the ministry of Jesus. He's hearing about Jesus' deeds, that he was a friend of sinners, and that he was found eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners. John's message, on the other hand, was one of condemnation and judgment upon the people. Now, don't mishear what I'm saying here. John the Baptist's message was inspired. He was preaching the word of God. I'm not criticizing his message here. But John's preaching of the judgment had more to do with the second coming. And so perhaps this is what didn't fit together in John's mind. And so John's thinking, why is he doing all these miracles of healing all these people? Why is he doing all these kind things? Why doesn't he just tell them to repent or I'll strike you with a bolt of lightning? So that's another suggestion. But whatever it is exactly, John's idea of what Christ should be doing didn't match what he'd heard Christ was doing. That's what the text says. And so, whilst in the doldrums of this prison, it was causing him to doubt that Jesus was the Messiah at this point. But John, notice he does exactly the right thing to do here. When puzzled and facing a doubt, a difficulty that needed to be resolved, John did not go to some Greek or Roman philosopher to get their opinion about Jesus, even though they have no idea what they're talking about. He doesn't ask the false religious leaders of his day, the scribes and the Pharisees, about Jesus. But John, he takes his difficulty here and he takes his doubt directly to the person of Jesus. Now, granted, he's in prison at this point, so he can't go himself, so he has to send his disciples to do this for him. But notice he goes to the right person to get his difficulties resolved. And that is where you must go to. If you're ever troubled with something like that, if you ever have some difficulty regarding the Bible or regarding Christ or regarding some doctrine, go to the Word of God and prayer. Pastors are only there to help you, to point you to Christ. You must go to Christ yourself, as he did, to get this resolved. Well, Jesus then answers them, verse 4, and says, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the good news preached to them." Now, this verse, on first thinking about it, it may seem a strange answer, because we've already been told in verse 2 that John the Baptist already knew all this. His disciples had been reporting all these deeds to him. And these things were what was causing him to doubt that he was the coming one. So, why say all this again? Well, perhaps John heard it, but he didn't quite hear it like this. You see, he had just been told by his disciples, well, Jesus is doing this, Jesus is doing that, he's up to this, he's up to that. But in this instance, Jesus is actually quoting and making reference to several Old Testament prophecies from Isaiah regarding the coming of Christ to show him this is prophesied. Remember, in the Old Testament is the part of the Bible that deals from the creation of the world up until the first coming of Christ. And then the New Testament is the part that deals from his birth onwards. Well, in the Old Testament, God announced that he was going to send a Savior into the world, a Messiah. And God gave prophecy after prophecy about what this Messiah would be like and what he would do when he came. And so when he finally came, we could be sure that his Messiah was the one because he fulfilled all these prophecies that no one else could. And so Jesus reminds John here of what Isaiah had prophesied that the Messiah would do. To say, look, John, this is exactly what is happening in me. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring the good news to the poor. Isaiah there. Jesus is pointing out to him Isaiah's prophecies of the coming Messiah are being fulfilled in me and by me. I am the coming one, Jesus says. Now, notice our Lord's tender rebuke to John in verse 6. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Oh, how happy is the one whom Jesus is not a stumbling block to. That is the one who looks at Jesus' life and doesn't use it as an excuse not to believe because it doesn't match up to what they thought it should be, the preconceived ideas. Like sometimes you see the cults do, don't you? The Jehovah's Witness or the Mormons or people in religions like Islam. They try to argue against things like the deity of Christ, saying, well, he couldn't be this because he said this or he did this. And so whatever objection they try to conjure up is a stumbling block to them. Well, blessed is the one, how happy is the one, our Lord says, who does not reject the Messiah like that and just look for excuses with their preconceived ideas. And have you ever noticed here, we're not even told of John's reaction when he heard this news. No doubt from Jesus' words in verse 6, Jesus expects John to believe this after being reminded of the prophecies said. But this is, it's a little like at the end of the book of Jonah. We're never told how Jonah responded, are we? Why? Well, the emphasis there, the reader at the end of Jonah is meant to be left with the mercy of God as the emphasis, right? Not on Jonah. And that's what the Holy Spirit, who inspired it, was keen to leave with the reader. And the emphasis here is to be on Jesus, that he is the Messiah, and not on John the Baptist needing a doubt to be resolved, to show him it is. So, verse 7, as they went away, as John the Baptist's disciples went to tell him what Jesus had said, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. So, there were crowds around Jesus while all this was happening, as there always were. And so, Jesus addresses these crowds here. And in case any of them in the crowds are ready to condemn John the Baptist at this point and write him off, Jesus begins to praise him by saying, to the crowds rhetorically, "What did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? Obviously not. What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Is that why you went? Behold, no. Those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses." His rhetorical point there is, you didn't go out into the wilderness to see John the Baptist, to hear him because of his appearance. Verse 9, "What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, that's why you went, and he's more than any old prophet." John the Baptist was not just any prophet, our Lord says here. "This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.'" Jesus quoting Malachi 3:1 here to tell us that John the Baptist was the prophet that God would send right before the coming of the Messiah to prepare the way for him. "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." Malachi 3:1 there. Isaiah expands on this ministry, saying, "A voice cries in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert the highway of our God.'" Of course, that's also quoted in the Gospels. Verse 11, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist." As it was prophesied through his father before John's birth, he will be great. Now, John is, we're told here, he was greater than the Old Testament prophets. In what sense? Because he actually got to see Christ with his own eyes and was used to usher in his coming. The others, the Old Testament prophets, they saw pictures of Christ. They saw him from far off, but he got a much better view. That's how he's greater. He got to usher in the coming of the Lord. But I want you to notice the character of Jesus for the believer here. He praises John the Baptist here when he's at his worst. He's not praising John for the doubts he had that need to be resolved while he's in prison, or for his sulks, but because of what he already knew to be true of him. Notice Jesus' opinion here of the believer, though, at the worst. And then he adds in the second part of verse 11, "Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." Greater than John the Baptist. What does he mean by this after saying he's greater than all the Old Testament prophets because he was the one who ushered in the Christ? But the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. What does he mean by this? Well, obviously, he does not mean that John was not in the kingdom of heaven. John was born again in his mother's womb. But in the context, this obviously has reference to John's ministry and him being greater than the Old Testament prophets. You see, whilst those Old Testament prophets, they only saw foreshadows and pictures of what the Messiah would be like when he came. Well, John, he got to usher in the Messiah and see a lot more. And yet believers now, though, get an even greater revelation of Jesus. That's what's being referred to here. We get the whole picture, a much greater privilege. And so we are truly blessed, our Lord is saying, to have access to such knowledge of Jesus. And then verse 12, "From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force." What does our Lord mean by this? Well, the word violence here could equally be translated vigorous. And that means strong, healthy, full of energy, energetic, putting effort into something. Now, the crowd that sometimes followed Jesus was sometimes referred to as the press, because people were always pressing to get to him. It was like a crush, making great efforts to get to Jesus. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, but the violent take it by force. People have been pressing in vigorously, putting great effort to get to Jesus, he says. In the context here, our Lord is pointing out that the ministry of John the Baptist was not in vain. He preached that it was time for the coming of the Messiah. He was the one to prepare the way and point people to Jesus. And so Jesus is pointing out here, John's ministry was not in vain. Many people are pressing in, making great effort to get to Jesus as a result of John the Baptist's ministry. But this really describes here, the violent take it by force. It really describes how an awakened soul comes to Jesus. It does not, of course, mean that we attain entrance to the kingdom of heaven by our own efforts. It's not that you put more effort into it and you somehow merit it. No, we merit it only by the merits of Jesus, what he's done. But you see, when a person realizes their need for Jesus, what happens? When a person realizes they're in trouble before God, that they need Christ as their life, they see others have the Lord and they want him, well, they won't stop before they reach him. They won't be satisfied with just something else. They want Christ is the idea. If you have the example, don't you, of this with the, remember when we looked at the three men when they brought the paralytic on the stretcher, and Jesus was preaching there in the house and they couldn't get him in, and so they went up on the roof, the flat roof, and they actually chiseled through the roof with their hands, with a clay roof there, and broke through the roof. Imagine that, you're in the house and you was in here and someone started coming through the roof and there's just dirt flying everywhere, and they lower a man down on a stretcher. You see, that's the desperation of an awakened soul to get to Jesus. And we see this in Zacchaeus, that little man in Luke's gospel. Zacchaeus, when he heard that Jesus was coming to town, he knew he had to get to him. But when he saw the crowds of people, well, he was just small. He couldn't see Jesus. Well, that wasn't going to put him off. So he knew where Jesus was going, so he ran ahead and went up a sycamore tree. So not to hide from him like in the children's Bible, but because he knew that Jesus was coming that way. He knew he wanted to get to him. You see, when someone's soul is awakened to the need of Christ, reaching him becomes the most important thing in their life, is the idea. You're getting to his person. And verse 13, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, that is all of the Old Testament, the law and the prophets. The prophets and the law, they predicted the coming of the Messiah. But then, after Malachi, they were silent for 400 years of silence. Not a word from God. Waiting for this forerunner. Waiting for one more prophet before the Messiah to come to usher him in. They were waiting for John the Baptist, who would come, and then the coming of the Messiah, the final prophet there. Well, Jesus reminds us again here. He continues to tell us that this forerunner was John the Baptist, who was this prophet of God who God would send to make way for the coming of the Messiah. And verse 14, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. In Malachi, it was prophesied there of this forerunner. Behold, God said, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Elijah was an Old Testament prophet, very similar to John the Baptist in his character. He had a similar temperament and the way he dressed. In Jewish tradition today, at certain feasts, they often have a chair free for Elijah to turn up. In dispensational circles of Christianity. That's where you hear about, you know, this millennium and rapture and all these different things, like the Left Behind movies, which the best thing you can do with them is leave them behind. But in dispensational circles, they're waiting for the coming of Elijah before the second coming. But our Lord confirms here that those prophecies were talking about John the Baptist, who would come in the form of Elijah. And if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. Not everyone, it seems, is willing to accept Jesus' words here. But later in Matthew 17, Jesus tells us this again. But I tell you that Elijah has already come. And they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased, executed him. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Verse 15. That is, whoever you are, pay attention. Give attention to all I'm saying here. And from verse 16. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came, neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man, Jesus, came, eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. Jesus is accusing those in the masses here of rejecting those who rejected him, the scribes and the Pharisees, amongst others. He's accusing them of being childish in their arguments. He compares them, he says, it is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates. We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. Not childlike, but childish in a bad way, he accuses them of. Like spoilt brats spitting out their dummies, so to speak. Because in their criticism of John the Baptist, for John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon, that man. And yet at the same time, in their criticism of Christ, they say, the Son of Man came eating and drinking. And they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. You see, they are never satisfied, is the idea. They are just looking to object. And they are determined to find fault wherever they look. And they're inconsistent. They say, John the Baptist, he was unsociable. And his message was too harsh. And then they say, Jesus, he's too sociable. He's too merciful eating and drinking with sinners. You see, they're not rational. They are childish. They're just throwing a strop, like little brats who think the world revolves around them. But notice here, Jesus was eating and drinking, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. He wasn't a teetotaler. He wasn't part of a temperance movement. John the Baptist was. But sometimes, you see, people think in order to be holy, we should never be around anything like that. But obviously, verses like these prove that kind of thinking wrong. And notice his statement there, yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. That is, what they did in their ministries was proven to be right by the results of it. Look at the fruit of it. You see, what he's saying is people found Christ and salvation in him. You know, I think it's incredible how over the years here, how, you know, we use things like Christmas outreaches and we've used things like Halloween and other things like that to be in the lives of local people and people we know, not to build up walls between people. But look at the fruit. You know, where we live, we have this little community of believers. Saved through the result of that kind of thing over time. And yet sometimes You have certain other Christians who will give you non-stop abuse for such things. And yet their ministry is not effective at all. All they do is shut people out of the kingdom of God like Pharisees, building up walls all the time by making, you know, big fusses over everything all the time. Well, Jesus says wisdom is justified by her deeds. And then verse 20, Jesus begins to denounce these unrepentant cities of people. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works, his miracles, had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, you will be exalted. Will you be exalted to heaven? Rhetorically. You will be brought down to Hades, to hell. For if the mighty works done in you have been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you, it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. Now, this doesn't mean everyone from these cities that Jesus denounced here did not believe. The disciples Andrew and Peter came from Bethsaida, for instance. He's preaching in the cities. But the idea is that these places had such a revelation of who Jesus is through his miracles, through his preaching, through his ministry here there. They had such exposure to him with so many miracles performed attesting to that he is the Messiah. Then the many who rejected him in these cities with their mocking, scorning unbelief were really without excuse. There was a difference between, you know, John has a difficulty and gets corrected, than someone who's just thinking up difficulties for the sake of difficulties, who's just never satisfied and always looking for another difficulty as an excuse not to believe. And so Jesus says, if I had given Tyre and Sidon and Sodom and Gomorrah these same privileges of all this revelation that you've had, in other words, if I had given them such a witness, they would have repented and believed. Tyre and Sidon around this time, this was considered a totally pagan and ungodly city by the Jews. And Sodom and Gomorrah, of course, was destroyed directly by God in the Old Testament when he rained fire and brimstone from heaven down on the city. You see, the idea here is, people in these unrepentant Jewish cities who were scorning the messages, even after such clear revelation, people in these cities like Bethsaida and Chorazin and Capernaum, they thought themselves to be good and holy. They said, we're not like that wicked city over there, like Tyre and Sidon. We're not like Sodom. But Jesus says, no, you've had a greater revelation. I want you to notice something of human responsibility in preaching the gospel here, in being a good testimony to others. Jesus says, if these who had no exposure to Christ in the gospel had what these other cities he's denouncing here had, they would have repented. You know, I was once listening to a teacher who denied the sovereignty of God in salvation, had great objections to the doctrine of election. He'd say no, he couldn't be. But the only place he applied God choosing, the election is God chooses who will be saved, but the only place he applied it was, you know, when you say, what about the person who you should have really shared the gospel with but didn't and they died? And he said, oh, you don't have to worry about them. They're not elected. So he didn't apply except as an excuse not to preach the gospel. That was his only application for election after speaking against it all the time. Well, that's clearly wrong, isn't it? There's responsibility there to want to reach people. to pray for souls and reach them with the gospel. But notice the privilege also of hearing the truth. What a privilege we have. If they'd have heard this revelation, what a privilege. They would have repented. Well, you have heard this revelation. You have heard of Christ, what he's done. So what a great privilege you have on hearing the on a great advantage. God owes the gospel to no one. You know, if you walk past 10 beggars and you give to 3 of them, you're not evil because you didn't give to the other 7, but generous because you gave to 3. Well, we're not even beggars, we're criminals before God. And that God would pardon some. He doesn't know it. So what a great advantage, a great privilege in hearing the gospel that Christ has revealed himself to you. But notice the responsibility of having such truth. It will be worse on the day of judgment for those who have it but reject it than for those who never hear it at all, our Lord says here. So we'll leave the final part for next time. But you must, what must you do with this? Well, if you have any difficulty, go directly to the Lord. Don't go anywhere else to get it resolved. Difficulties, doubts, it's Jesus and his word you must go to. Don't read the word intellectually, but be doers. You want to apply it, put it into practice. But be thankful, what a privilege you have in having this good news of the gospel. So respond to it and follow Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you. That you set your love upon us. That you gave us this revelation of who you are to know you. We pray, Lord, you'd help us to seek you first, the kingdom of God and your righteousness. In Jesus' name. Amen.